sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scriptures God breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We resume our study this morning in the doctrine of separation. We'll pick up Roman numeral 5, page 3 of our notes. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that is established in regards to God's plan for the church, for believers to come together for the assimilation, the dissemination of the divine viewpoint of life. This done under the proper royal chain of command with the proper and appropriate spiritual gift of communication, the pastor-teacher, in regards to teaching the scriptures accordingly per the original languages, verse by verse, and in an imperative that each and every one of us, including the pastor, is in fellowship, that we have isolated the sin nature. We have God the Holy Spirit filling us and leading us and guiding us and directing us into this truth. The things that I have studied and explained to you, you too will gap in this regards, and that we will have an appreciation and understanding of God's plan in this vein. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for many grace and mercies. We thank you again for another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We ask that you bless us in our endeavor, our positive volition, in understanding this information and applying it in our own Christian life, all this via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, separation. The principle and doctrine itself is an essential application of doctrine. The principle of separation essentially permeates God's plan from creation all the way to the very eternal state in regards to creation. And this doctrine is essential in regards to the believer priests being successful in their Christian life and fulfilling God's plan for their lives and being a witness of life towards others around them in this respect. For the believer, separation obviously must begin in regards to their thinking. This demands the fact that we reprogram our mind with the mind of Christ, the divine viewpoint of life, not to be thinking as the world thinks with their human viewpoint, contradictions, and skewered opinions in regards to life. But that our thinking follows God's thinking, and that we seek to establish it as our own mode and method of life in this regard. And this obviously demands that we recognize and deal with our sin nature and not let our sin nature rule us as it does the rest of the world in their human viewpoint capacity. In regards to the application towards others, this is what we're dealing with here in Roman numeral 5. That aspect of separation begins with unbelievers. You can turn to 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. Here we're dealing with the five rhetorical questions that Paul brings up in regards to the church of Corinth and these believers, and the issue of what constitutes true fellowship, what constitutes true binding together, etc., and what constitutes violation of these things in regards to separation. Roman numeral 5 there, A1, the first rhetorical question, we've already read through the verses, is that he asks is what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? All the rhetorical questions assume a negative answer. None. Obviously, we understand the contrast between righteousness, that which is right before God, good before God, and lawlessness or rebellion, antinomianism, spiritually, in regards to the world. And they are not compatible partners. They are in stark contrast to one another. And unbelievers, obviously, run under their sin nature. They have not even come to the point of isolation of it at one time in their life through the salvation adjustment. And the principle there is that we're not to be yoked together with unbelievers, a partnership, void of God's righteousness, even positionally in that respect. And they are perpetually, spiritually antinomian while in a state of unbelief. To the second question, this is all by review here, that he asks is, what fellowship has light with darkness? And again, the expected answer is none. And again, we have the contrast. Light and darkness is the one of the first symbols established in the Bible to represent evil versus good. And here, obviously, the light is designed to symbolize all that God stands for in regards to his person and essence, in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine through the person of Jesus Christ, being in fellowship, etc. Then, again, in contrast with darkness. When God created darkness and light, in this regard, he set definite boundaries. And there is no, if you will, admixing together in regards to light and darkness. One is more powerful than the other, that is light. But definite boundaries have been set in regards to light and darkness, and this is supposed to represent the boundaries that God establishes, denoting the contrast, again, between good and evil. And unbelievers live in darkness, just as we formerly were of darkness in that regards, and through the salvation adjustment, we have become children of light. We are now the spiritual offspring of God, being part of his family. And fellowship looks at the hanging out in regards to others in this respect, camaraderie in regards to one another. And the issue and principle here is that we are not to have fellowship with those that choose to remain in Satan's kingdom of darkness. Now, again, you've got to hear the whole doctrine in order to arrive at a proper balance in regards to one's association in this respect, which we address later. It doesn't mean absolute disassociation. Otherwise, where is your witness? So three, and this is where we pick up in verse 15a there, the next question, or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Again, the answer expected is none. Belial here, the term means worthlessness, is a title for Satan, a cryptic, ambiguous title. Satan, obviously, is nothing but pure worthlessness in all that he represents. So B, there is absolutely no harmony between Christ and Satan. In fact, the reason Christ appeared is to defeat Satan and to once and for all resolve the conflict that exists in the angelic race as well as the human race. So see, unbelievers are of their father, the devil. John 8:44, Jesus made a lot of good friends with the religious crowd with this statement. Sarcasm included. Mainline Judaism had sunk into a form of religiosity, a legalistic form of religion, where they were teaching that how you got to heaven was by keeping the law, by works, being circumcised, etc., rather than by faith. And because of this self-righteous standard that they had established religiously, when Christ did appear at the first advent, the majority of the Jews rejected his person as he kept claiming that you've got to believe in me in order to have that salvation. Works isn't going to happen. And the religious leaders constantly were taking issue with him, attacked him, was hostile to him. And Chapter 8, John 44, as Jesus was addressing them in regards to their stance, biblically, theologically, etc. He then calls them for what they are. He doesn't sit here and with these types and mealy-mouth with them, try to win them over to Jesus, win them over to himself. No, he basically just tells them point blank that they're as evil as they come. See. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. And obviously, he recognizes their intents, their malicious intents, their desire to rid him from society, as he obviously is a big stumbling block to their pushing and propaganda, religious propaganda that they're trying to spread otherwise. And you want to do the desires of your father, looks at the STA motivation that drives them. And here, in particular, in regards to the hatred for Christ, he was a murderer from the beginning. And murder begins in a mental attitude and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. And that is essentially a characteristic in regards to negative volition here dealing with unbelievers, and that is the fact that they will reject the truth. And that is part of the evidence of their negative volition. And to name them, call them a spawn of Satan in that regards, obviously did nothing to ingratiate himself to the religious crowd. So Jesus is in complete opposition, totally opposite in regards to all that Satan stands for. Religion is simply a counterfeit of Satan to appeal to the sin nature trend of individuals, humanity, who have to have some form of religious worship in their lives. So, D, since one greater than us has no ground of harmony with Satan, we are not to harmonize with those that choose to remain in Satan's camp. Now, obviously, we see there is not complete disassociation, because Jesus is here with the Pharisees, as he is often. Obviously, he has a public ministry. It's an open forum. But it's opportunity in regards to proclaiming the truth to them, in spite of how it may ruffle their feathers otherwise. So for now, verse 15b, the next question that is brought forth, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? And again, the answer expected is nothing. In regards to our new spiritual makeup, our eternal destiny, etc., we are different creatures. We are a new creature from the rest of the cosmic crowd. So, A, unbelievers are under the principle of lawlessness. Believers are under the principle of righteousness, whether they act like it or not. B, unbelievers are darkness. Believers are light. Before God, Philippians 2:15. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Get a hold of your sin nature. Overrule it. That you may prove yourselves, show the evidence, to be blameless and innocent, free from censure. That we have our path into heaven as believers. Children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, when one makes the right application in this regards. Light in the midst of darkness. So, see, unbelievers are of their father, the devil. Again, believers are of God the Father. We have a new parent through the principle of adoption. And that is God the Father via saving faith. D, Christ has no harmony with Satan. We don't follow a tune of belonging to Satan. We have had the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and are regenerate, born again. Unbelievers remain in unrighteousness and are unregenerate. We became trichotomous in our makeup. We are body, soul, and human spirit. All unbelievers are still minus the human spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The principle of righteousness is the primary purpose why Christ was sinless himself and had to be in his sacrifice on our behalf. Again, righteousness, the principle of righteousness, falls on unappreciative and non-discerning minds in regard to its importance in one's relationship with God. God is particular in regards to who he has fellowship with, who he has relationship with. They must possess his righteousness. He has no fellowship or association with darkness. He is absolute light, see, in that regard. So the righteousness that the individual must possess, first and foremost, must be God's righteousness. That means it must be absolute. That means it must be perfect. We cannot ever attain to that because we come into the world as Satan's child, Satan's spawn, sin nature, sin counted against us, and hence we're imperfect. The only way that provision has been able to be made in that regard is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and substitute on our behalf in a system of faith. 5:21, He, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, sin on our behalf. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we are placed in union with Christ, that's in him, that's our position, our new position in the plan of God. And his righteousness is imputed to us in the form of the human spirit, from all that we can tell in regards to spiritual essence. The spirit is created in righteousness and truth. And we have another new resident, that's God the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, fills us at the point of saving faith. And God's righteousness is accredited to our account. And once we have that, we cannot lose it, thank God. So what we do experientially, obviously, may be a different ball game. But what we are as persons, we all possess this human spirit. We all possess this righteousness, even though we do not utilize it. Many believers may not utilize it in this regard. Experientially, compare John 3:3. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, he was part of the Sanhedrin. He was high up because most of them were jackasses. Not all of them. There were exceptions. Nicodemus was one of them. He had postulation that was popping out. He addresses Christ, and he is positive. He's seeking, and Christ tells him, teaches him that if he wants to get into heaven, that he must be born again. That's verse 3. Jesus responded and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Of course, this went above Nicodemus' head, as he was not even able to parallel the spiritual, physical realities in this regard, and Christ had to address him in that respect. But we know that eventually Nicodemus recognized it, gapped it under God's convicting ministry, and he became a believer. So we are new creatures in Christ. We are trichotomous versus dichotomous, and we possess God's plus R. See? And that sets us apart in regards to the rest of the negative, unbelieving world. F, we have the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers do not have the Holy Spirit. Whatever spirit it is, it isn't holy. G, we will spend eternity separated from unbelievers. You can line up and apply the doctrine and be rewarded for it now, or just simply wait and experience it in real time in eternity and lose reward. So H, because believers and unbelievers have nothing in common in the plan of God, phase 3, they have a whole totally different domain that they are destined for, called the lake of fire. Association with them in time, phase 2, violates principles of righteous judgment governing our conduct in the angelic conflict. Again, John 3:19, the fact that they love darkness rather than the light. See, what they embrace is different, should be, than what we represent. 5, the next question, verse 16a, or what agreement or union, if you will, has the temple of God with idols? Again, the answer is none. A, the body of the believer is the temple of God, the Holy Spirit. Another bit of confusion in regards to the Christian world is the very issue of churches, temples. We're not in the age of Israel. We've not been commanded to build a temple. The church itself is not a building. It is made up of the believers of time. Our body at saving faith acquired a new resident, which is God the Holy Spirit, that in itself turned our bodies into a temple where God would reside, as he did in regards to the temple in Israel. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Verse 18, flee immorality. Again, exhortation to isolate the sin nature in sexual areas of one's life. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. When one engages in illegitimate sexual activity, you are literally sinning against your own body. And the importance to abstain from doing that is the fact that your body is supposed to represent something pure and holy. This verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? It's a given, if they're a believer, that he indwells in, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. And again, as with any scripture, people take and abuse verses like this, and they make accusation towards people who may not live a lifestyle, dietary, smoke or drink or whatever, that meets their legalistic standards, and say this is how you are defiling the temple, as we're told not to defile the temple. No, how you defile the temple is getting in your sin nature. Picking up a cigarette, having a drink, has nothing to do with it. Unless that drink is one too many. So, all this stuff, all the garbage that's out there, you don't have to fall for it. You got doctrine. So you can wade right through it and not even get any of it on you if you so choose. So our bodies are the temple of God, the Holy Spirit. He indwells every aspect, every cell of our body. So be behind every idol. Here the contrast is between the temple of God with idols. Behind every idol stands a demon. An idol being something or someone that one places before them in the form of worship or places it above the importance of God Himself. 1 Corinthians 10:19-20, Paul brings that aspect out in regards to maintaining proper decorum and attitude in the Lord's table, etc. And verse 19 says, "What do I mean then that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything?" The idea there is that idols are non-entities. Looking at pagan idolatry, where they make some type of icon to represent a god or whatever. And he says, idols are nothing. They're non-entities. Verse 20, "No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice in their idolatrous practice, they sacrifice to demons, even though the representation physically is a non-entity, it still carries with it a principle of thought. It carries with it ideology, a belief system. This is what these people believe. And that system is sponsored under the doctrine of demons. They sacrifice to demons and not to God." Obviously, in the deep cult practices, that comes out. These people are not shy. They're so negative, so deep in this, they don't care. Yeah, this is, we're trying to channel with them, you know, whatever. But otherwise, in principle, it's true across the board. "They sacrifice the demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons." To stay away from that type of approach, idolatry. And demons are expert in regards to setting up things to be distractions that negative volition will gravitate towards to rationalize their rejection of God at whatever level. So see, the unbeliever has voluntarily rejected the free gift of salvation while in the state of unbelief, obviously. It's not that they couldn't become a believer. It's not that they are not capable or able. They don't have the resources. It's simply because they reject grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Now as a result of works, that no one should boast." Then John 3:16, which most believers know. So D, negative unbelievers manifest. They love the darkness and hate the light. Again, John 3:19-20. So E, their negative volition has allowed Satan to blind them to the truth of the gospel. You're negative, that's your judgment. You remain blind to the realities, and hence will not make the adjustments necessary to escape the consequences. 2 Corinthians 4:4, verse 3, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." The evangelizing, the gospel phase 1, those who are on the road to destruction, negative, perishing. It remains veiled. They're blinded to it. Verse 4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He has provided the distraction, the deception necessary for their negative volition to continue to rationalize why they will not believe in Christ. So if they have of their own free will chosen to remain in the domain of darkness of Satan, the chief of demons. G, to intimately associate with unbelievers leads to a compromise of one's own temple by associating with idols. What they are about in life is not what we're about. Obviously, it doesn't mean that there may not be common interests of the world. But in the reality, in regards to all that we are and represent, there truly is no agreement between us. So H, all the unbeliever can do for you is to bring you into contact with those represented by idols. That's going to be their associations. Their SCA leads them. Their human viewpoint leads them. And that's going to be the kind of people they hang out with. And the things that they pursue. And it will just be more pressure in regards to your own life to adopt these things and compromise a doctrine otherwise as believers. So B, conditions now of being unequally yoked or bound, explaining it together, are evident in one, regular social life with unbelievers. Now we're just going to break it down for you. Here's what's being brought out. Social life. You know what I mean by social life? Like who you party with on the weekends. Who you want to hang with. Who you hobnob with. Have over for pizza every Friday night. See. A social life. Two, this would include, so you don't want to be unequally yoked. You want to be bound in that regards. So two, business partnerships would be another form of being unequally yoked, but not working for or employing unbelievers. To bind yourself legally in regards to someone who does not have the same spiritual interests and goals in life, in business, could be a real headache at the very least. You are ethically bound to meet your agreements in regards to these, and they don't care whether it means missing Bible class or not. Their business is number one. So business partnerships would be an area that one, as a believer, would want to avoid, obviously becoming legally bound together with an unbeliever. Three, also memberships in clubs, societies, etc., where either the goals or the activity compromise Bible doctrine. You know, like joining the Masons. Being a Shriner, just so you can have a little motorcycle, what? But, you know, believers get involved and rationalize these things all the time. As a just believer, you do your best to remain aloof in regards to associations like that. Sometimes you have to fight it, even on the job. I know in my job back in the real world, you know, United Way was a big push in regards to our company. Just every time you turn around. And out of one side of their mouth, this is, you don't force anyone to make a contribution. That's their own free deal. But if you're in a position of management, then you need to set an example otherwise. So that's the kind of pressure they put on you. So most of the guys I knew on doctrine that worked there at the same company, you know, they'd get their token dollar and move on. Obviously, you work for the company. You got two choices. You can do what they tell you to do and ask you to do, or you can quit. And I didn't have anything ready yet. Then finally, God let me quit. And thank you for not being United Way members at Lake Erie Bible Church. One of my blessings of leaving the real world, as I like to call it. Separation from unbelievers. Now, this goes on to continue to explain here. Separation from unbelievers does not involve absolute disassociation. It was actually confused by the Corinthians, Paul's teaching, initially in that vein. And it does not include absolute disassociation, since, one, to do so, you would have to die and go to heaven. You got to be in the world. You got to live. And you're going to obviously rub elbows with people around you at work, at school, in society in general. 1 Corinthians, where Paul has to deal with this and straighten some of their thinking out. He had wrote a previous letter to the Corinthian church. Not all of his letters became part of the canon of Scripture. God had that under control, only certain letters. Doesn't mean that his other letters were any less accurate or anything of that nature. But God knew exactly what letters with what doctrine that needed to be part of the New Testament canon of Scripture and otherwise to cover the basis. And here he had wrote an earlier letter to them in regards to the doctrine of separation. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. And he has to go on and explain. Verse 10, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world. Other worlds who are unbelievers otherwise, or with the covetous or swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to die, go out of the world. And the real aspect of separation had to do with other believers who wanted to act like these counterpart unbelievers otherwise in their lives. So, obviously, complete disassociation is not in view. To do so, also, you would cease to be a fragrant aroma and the witness of life to them, and an effective ambassador for Christ. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 and 17. But thanks be to God, verse 14, who always leads us in His triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Because we reprogram our minds with the mind of Christ, we embrace Bible doctrine, we make it our standard of living, a way of thinking, then we manifest what's called the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him. Wherever we go, in every place, we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing, a witness all the way around. It is a fragrance that is pleasing to God. To the one, an aroma from death to death; to the other, an aroma from life to life. They're looking at spiritual death, physical death, and spiritual life to all that eternal life has to offer. And those terms in and of themselves looks at the application and witness towards both believers and unbelievers in that regard. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like the many. And he gives an example in regards to his own ministry. And already the fact that you see that there's many just tells you how fast how quick the SCA just takes off in regards to things here in the early church, and merchandising literally the Word of God, putting a price tag in regards to, in some form or fashion, in regards to the dissemination of God's Word to others around them. But as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. There's an appropriate place for giving, but that is free will giving. That is giving as we exhort based on your understanding of doctrine. You do it because you want to. We don't put any mandatory pressure otherwise in regards to the individual. Churches are guilty of this, whether they recognize it across the board, basically in denominationalism. It's called tithing. See, they put this pressure on you that you've got to give 10% of your income. Well, tithing is not even a legitimate application for the church. You can't find any place in the New Testament that commands you to tithe. No, it's free will giving. Free will offering, just as we state. Not grudgingly, nor of necessity. See. So, and then you have all other kinds of ways that people like to merchandise God's plan. It's one thing to in the witness life, people know that people are believers, they have certain businesses. It's another thing, put it out on a sign. You know, that's one of the funny things in regards to pawn shops in the Midwest. Causes aversion in regards to Jewish people owning pawn shops, and they would put and advertise signs, we're Christians, whether they're Jewish or not. Well, you know, I really don't care as long as you're honest and give me a good deal and don't rip me off. See, I like pawn shops. I worked for one for a while. They advertise as the world's largest pawn shop. And it's a Jewish gentleman that owned it, his family, and other Jewish friends of his. One guy, I remember his name was Hyman. He always laughed, you know. But it was fun. That was before I got on doctrine. I wish I'd been on doctrine, worked at that. It'd been a blast. But anyway, this guy had so many guitars, you couldn't even count them all. He really was huge. Unfortunately, he took his own life for whatever reason after the fact. But anyway, here I'm wandering off in regards to things, but just in case you're bored otherwise. All right, the conclusions on separation and the unbeliever. One, when considering if a given situation constitutes being unequally yoked, first, ask yourself if you have to compromise doctrine in order to maintain the association. There would be no place in God's plan that He would require us to compromise doctrine to fulfill His plan otherwise. That's incongruous. That's illogical. See? So, obviously, in any situation, and here, obviously, you want to apply it in regards to your associations in life, and here, unequally yoked, first and foremost, does it cause you to compromise doctrine in order to have this association? So, two, secondly, pray about the matter, seeking God's will, and He will bless your desire to please Him. Opportunity for maybe a witness or whatever. See. Three, what is necessary for us to have contact with unbelievers for the purpose of doing business, school, or witnessing. We must avoid situations that constitute partnership. Obviously, marrying an unbeliever. That definitely would not be a road that you would want to take. To bind yourself for life, if you take it seriously, to someone who has absolutely no likeness in regards to your person of being a believer. In business, as we addressed, organizational memberships, etc. Here going through kind of through the list that we went through in Corinthians. Fellowship, who you're going to go on vacations on with, regular socializing, etc. A harmony association where compromising truth is required to maintain it. Again, to compromise in order to have a relationship, all you're doing is embracing their idols, per se. An agreement that's a union based on turning a blind eye or disregard or remaining silent, thus implying sanction or support towards the state of their unbelief. Obviously, if you're the kind of person that doesn't make doctrine an issue in your life, then these things are no big things. If you're the kind of person to hang out there with anybody for large amounts of times, hobnob with them, and not even think doctrine and bring it up, making an issue, well, why would you care? But if you're someone who truly wants to represent God's plan in your life, and you do stand for doctrine, then these things will be an issue. Even when you do try to maintain some type of business distance, you know, in regards to, still it will come up. Issues and situations will come up. I experienced it over and over and over again in relationships that I didn't pursue, but I had to be in regards to business. Still, issues of doctrine would come up, and opportunities for discussion would ensue. So, for Christ, a perfect standard, while on earth, was undefiled and separate from sinners, but yet in contact with them for the purpose of their salvation. So we have a place where we are to be a witness to the world, and you can do this and remain clean and pure before God. Hebrews 7:26. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, Jesus Christ, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. See, he maintained the doctrine of separation perfectly in his life, but yet he was in the company of them continuously. So 5, it is permissible for believers even to eat with unbelievers for the purpose of presenting the gospel. I find that somewhat ironic because in separation from fellow believers, we're commanded not to even eat with such certain types. But yet with an unbeliever, the door is open. And again, I'm convinced completely that it has to do with culpability. 1 Corinthians 10:27. For if one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. Here, in regards to eating things that they may have sacrificed to idols. Well, just sanctify it before God. Don't make an issue of it. And utilize the time in your witness otherwise. Really, what difference does it make that they're eating that kind of meat? They're not even believers. Really, when you think about these things, people make issues of things that aren't really the issue. No, the issue is, have you believed in Jesus Christ for salvation? So what if you're eating pork that you sacrifice to some phallic god? Believe in Jesus Christ, you can still eat it. I don't care. My issue is that you get to heaven. So anyway, you get the drift. So 6, if the unbeliever manifests antagonism to the plan of God or rejects Bible doctrine, the believer in those cases should apply Mark 6:11 so not to fall under catching pearls before swine. You witness the people, and some people, just if they're not interested, they'll just get that blank stare, but they won't make a big issue out of it. But some people, maybe even after a while, will just flat out tell you, back off. They let you know in no uncertain terms that they think that you're an idiot, they're not interested, etc. Mark 6:11. In regards to Christ's disciples and their ministry, he said to them, verse 10, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. In any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake off the dust from the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. Symbolic regards to their negative listen, rejection of the truth. And you separating yourself from them. Someone that might apply hospitality, but then all of a sudden they go, oh, I didn't know you was one of those doctrinal types. You know. Then the principle of casting pearls, Matthew 7:6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. To make a mockery in regards to the doctrine that you're trying to express, and worst case scenario, become extremely hostile and antagonistic towards you. So 7, no one who otherwise would believe will die and go to hell. That mentality is totally and completely bogus. Somehow somebody's going to fall through the crack that would otherwise believe, just because you're not out there knocking on doors, making a general nuisance of yourself, invading people's privacies. See, John 10:29. My Father has given them His Christ sheet. To me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. God knows who's positive ultimately. He's known from eternity past. He's already prepared and made sure and ensured that any positive volition will be taken care of during the course of human history. Now, we still have a responsibility in our witness. We recognize that. But to think that someone's going to die otherwise and go to hell because of your failure is arrogance, if nothing else. 8, recognize you will suffer ridicule when you separate from them. 2 Timothy 3:12, 1 Peter 4:4 that I wrote out. In all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. That's what happens when you do apply separation. A lot of times the people you separate from, or they will start, you know, jacking their jaws, making accusations. See. Don't let that bother you. Just consider yourself being good company. Jesus Christ was maligned right and left throughout the entirety of His ministry, because He wouldn't align Himself, associate with the religious types of His time, etc. 9, just as the negative of the world hated Christ, so will they hate you if you stand for His thinking. John 15:18-20, verses 18-20. If the world hates you, as Christ exhorts His disciples, know that it has hated me before it hated you. It all goes back in regards to an attitude towards Bible doctrine personified in the person of Jesus Christ. If you were of the world would love its own. When you compromise and you give in, oh yeah, you're right, you're my buddy. See, but when you stand against it, the FCA doesn't generally cabbage onto that rejects the truth otherwise. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Just by becoming a believer, you set yourself apart and separate from the world in and of itself. All believers in that fact. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. People that are positive, they'll hear the truth, and they'll go, yeah, okay. That's right. I see that. Otherwise, they'll take issue. So 10, chalk your suffering up to undeserved suffering in the cause of Christ, and rejoice. And Matthew 5:10-12. That'll put you in the blessed category before God when it's done appropriately. I mean, true undeserved suffering. Not this conjured up stuff that you see the funnies do. Blessed, verse 10, chapter 5, Matthew. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They will inherit. Big time, see. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely, on account of me, because of your stand for doctrine, of representation of Christ. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We'll take our break.